Good morning. It's good to see you persevering in chapel as we come to the end of the year. I don't know whether it's happened to you yet. If not, you can expect that it will sometime in your life. The acute embarrassment that comes from realizing you've completely misunderstood what's going on or completely misjudged a person, when in real life the bad guy actually turns out to be the good guy, or the other way around. Or when you're suddenly struck by the fact that you've made an assessment on very little evidence, really, and when all the facts are known, or when the whole of the person's story is told, it's clear that you've just been, well, wrong. And a different attitude and a different course of action is called for. Perhaps you've already had the experience of attending a funeral and hearing the life story of someone you thought you knew and suddenly learned much more, so much more that you needed to repent of writing that person off so quickly, of being stuck on the idiosyncrasies of their old age, or being uncharitable because you disagreed or didn't understand something that they'd written. I remember reading a brief biographical note about someone I had disregarded as hopelessly esoteric and obtuse, in which their passion for evangelism, the risks they'd taken in smuggling Bibles into communist countries and to share the gospel in places where it was forbidden, and their lifelong commitment to drawing people to Jesus, all put me to shame. I also remember as a much younger man receiving a gentle rebuke from John Chapman, then the head of the Department of Evangelism. I was actually on the day fuming on the phone over the way someone I admired had been handled by the Archbishop of the day. How dare he treat a faithful minister of the Word of God like that? How dare he put institutional regulations before gospel imperatives? And Chapo said, much more gently than I deserved, do you really know all that's been going on? Do you really have enough information to make that judgment? And when I found out the details, another assessment altogether was called for, and I needed to act differently. Perhaps the single most dramatic example in the Bible of such a radically different assessment calling for a different course of action is found at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And in the course of that great turnaround, we learn a very great deal about something we cannot afford to neglect. So would you turn with me again to Matthew 1 and beginning this morning at verse 18. The genesis of Jesus Christ happened like this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, though a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her and so decided to divorce her secretly. But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The whole of this happened in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph arose from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but he did not know her until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. There are three things we need to notice in this extraordinary incident right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel: the scandal, the Spirit, and the Saviour. So first, the scandal. Bit hard for us, who've heard this story told over countless Christmases, to be scandalised by what unfolds for us in verse 18. And yet it is thoroughly scandalous. A young girl in rural Palestine, betrothed to a man from a very fine family, is discovered to be pregnant. It would have been a scandal for her family and for the entire community. There was, after all, only one explanation, She'd been sexually active at a time when she should have been chaste and pure and modest. It was also most certainly a scandal for her betrothed. It might have been natural for people to assume that the baby was his, and yet he knew very well it was not. The only explanation for him was that she'd been intimate with another man. And in so many ways, that was a humiliation for him. She had betrayed him. That's the conclusion that Joseph seems to have come to rather quickly. As one writer puts it, he would have found what had happened deeply offensive. After all, he was a righteous man, a just man. Under those circumstances, Jewish law and custom would allow him to end the betrothal, to divorce her, to put her away. Do it publicly and make clear to everyone that you have had nothing to do with her condition. That is what a righteous man would do. That is what a person concerned for his reputation as an upright and law-abiding man would do. No one would blame him. He would be doing what was right and in accord with the law. And yet, though he was a righteous man, and there's never any doubt about that, he decided not to publicly humiliate her. Of course, he couldn't take her as his wife anymore. That would just confirm the rumours that he was the father, that they'd been dallying together before the appropriate time. But he didn't want to hurt her either. And so he'd divorce her quietly, without public ceremony, and let it all be over and done with forever. That was the only honourable solution to this awful, scandalous problem, a problem not of his making. You see, Joseph did not know what we who read Matthew's Gospel already know from verse 18. This was from the Holy Spirit. Because that one fact makes all the difference, doesn't it? It turns our attention from the scandal to the Spirit. Twice in these verses we're told that what has happened is from the Holy Spirit. It's there for us who read this right at the very start in verse 18, and there again in the words of the angel in verse 20. In the midst of what must have seemed an irredeemable shame and humiliation, God has been at work by his Spirit. In our right and proper emphasis on Jesus at the centre and focus of God's revelation, we don't always recognise how deeply involved the Spirit is at every point in Jesus' life. Just in Matthew's Gospel, the Spirit is involved here at the virginal conception of Jesus, later at Jesus' baptism, when he was tested in the wilderness, empowering his earthly ministry. At point after point, the Spirit is joined to the ministry of Jesus, doing his work of enabling the flesh and blood man Jesus to live out his eternal identity as the Son of God. See, the Son and the Spirit are never separated, not in eternity, not during Jesus' earthly ministry. And it is obvious, isn't it, that the involvement of the Spirit changes everything. What looks like a scandal, and still looks like a scandal to those who do not know, is really the extraordinary intervention of God. Intervention with a history, intervention with a purpose. What looked like the only possible way to exercise compassion as a righteous man in these circumstances is overtaken by this one fact. What was conceived in Mary's womb was from the Holy Spirit. To put it in the language of later theologians, the Holy Spirit prepared a true and full human nature for the Son in the womb of Mary. This was, from the beginning, no merely human answer to our human predicament. It had always been and was at every single moment God's answer to the human predicament. And that is what Joseph learned when he was visited by the angel in his dream. The only possible explanation was not the only possible explanation, because God was involved. This was the work of God's Spirit, not the work of a man. And that changed everything. It's worth remembering that Christian faith is anchored in real, historical, and simply human events. And yet events that cannot be explained as just real, historical, and simply human events. They are quite literally supernatural events, and pure rationalism will always be scandalised by them. One of the great sadnesses of the past few years for me is to see someone I knew quite well abandon point after point of Christian teaching because it doesn't fit with his increasingly rationalist view of the world. If he cannot explain it, then it could not have happened. And yet by excluding the supernatural operation of God in the world from the outset, he's cut the ground from under his feet, and all that's left is unbelief. And it's a real tragedy. Joseph was told in a dream about the initiative of God, the intervention of God, which was not simply a display of supernatural power upsetting the natural order of things, but instead a purposeful unfolding of the plan which stretched back further than the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. What God is doing here, in the messiness of human life and relationships, by the operation of his Spirit, is providing a Saviour, the Saviour he'd promised, and even more. So the third thing to notice here, after the scandal and the Spirit, is the Saviour. In this little passage, our attention is drawn, isn't it, to the words of the angel in verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The coming of the Son of God into the world, from his conception in Mary's womb to the ascension at the other end of the gospel, is all about saving his people from their sins. You might be able to hypothesise, and some do, that God's great cosmic purpose means that Jesus would have come even if we had not sinned. After all, everything's made by, through, and for him. He has always been the intended purpose of the world, of the universe. But the New Testament witness is emphatically that the purpose of his coming was to save his people from their sins. Christian faith is all about salvation, which is why it is so deeply disturbing when the language of salvation from sins disappears from our vocabulary or is drowned out by other language like flourishing in the city and so forth. There is nothing wrong with flourishing in the city. It's obviously much better than the alternative. But there's nothing Christian about it, really. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, first and foremost. And when that is not first and foremost our message, then we're out of alignment with his mission. These words are, of course, an echo of the consistent hope of the Old Testament. They're an allusion to Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The one who is growing in Mary's womb, Joseph, is the answer to those hopes and prayers. He will save his people from their sins. He will do it. God has acted on his promise in this extraordinary way. And even 2,000 years later, isn't that the best news that sinners like you and me could hear? But look carefully. The angel says he will save his people from their sins. This is not just about me, it's about us. It is about me, don't let that ever fall off the table. There is something deeply personal here that reaches every single one of us, but it is not just about me. God doesn't just rescue isolated, discrete, separate individuals, he rescues a people. This was his purpose way back in the beginning, echoed in the promises to Abraham and Moses and David and in the prophets. God is gathering his people. This is the vision God gives us of the end, a people too great to number, gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. and he will save his people from their sins. Look again, though, for there's something else that would be too easy to gloss over. He will save his people from their sins, not just from other people's sins. Though there are plenty of passages in the Old Testament and the New that speak about the vindication of God's people in the face of the wickedness of others. But this is fundamentally about being saved from our own sins, saved from what has wrapped itself so tightly around our hearts and minds that we cannot escape. Not everybody understood that at the time. Their great hope for the Messiah was that he would defeat the enemies of God's people. And of course he did. But he came, much more importantly, because it affects eternity, he came to save his people from their sins. That's where the focus is. Right from the beginning, right from the announcement of the angel to Joseph, God has provided a saviour, and what he saves us from is what threatens us most. Not the hatred of the world or the fractured nature of life in the world, but our own sins. And he can only do that because of who he is. That's where the quote from Isaiah 7:14 comes in. What has happened, Joseph? The angel told him. There's not been a wonderful coincidence with the promises of the Old Testament. It's happened in order that what God said through the prophet. There's the angel's doctrine of scripture for you. What God said through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And what Joseph is being given a glimpse of here is what it would take others very much longer to spell out in all its simplicity and clarity and glory. The one who was carried in Mary's womb and who walked the paths of Palestine, was crucified by the Romans, and rose triumphantly from the grave was not just God's agent of salvation. God was not just working through Jesus. Jesus is God with us. The Saviour God has provided is himself. That is why this is so monumental a moment, after all. God the Spirit makes room for God the Son in the womb of the Virgin. God has not saved us from a distance through a proxy or something like that, but right up close, in person. In Jesus, God is with us. God's greatness, you see, is not a barrier between him and us. He is so great he can be with us without stopping from being him. This close for this great purpose. And that sheds new light on the genealogy in Matthew 1, doesn't it? And it gives you a frame with which to understand everything else Matthew has to tell us too. So friends, what at first seems a deeply humiliating scandal turns out, when all the facts are known, to be the wonderful, miraculous fulfilment of God's ancient promises and purpose. What Joseph first thought, that he must hush up and deal with this privately, secretly, is dramatically overturned, as this is something that brings lasting hope to all who hear of it. The God who is so great, he just can't be kept out of his creation. And he's entered it in a way that draws his people closer to him, closer than we could ever have imagined. God with us. The eternal God, an unborn child in a virgin's womb. And from the beginning, it had a purpose. He will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this is given to us in a vignette which really, when you analyse it, is as much about Joseph as it is about Jesus. He's the one who was faced with the dilemma in verse 18. He's the one who had the dream in verse 20. He's the one who changes course entirely and takes what to just about everyone else must have seemed like the embarrassing, lonely, humiliating route of taking this pregnant woman as his wife and naming her child as a father would. Joseph's actually quite an unspectacular figure in Matthew's gospel, even though he's the only other person than Jesus who is referred to as Son of David. He doesn't utter a word. He is, as later tradition would call him, quiet Joseph. And yet when he heard the truth, when his righteous determination was overturned by an even greater righteousness, and his assessment of the situation was shown to be just plain wrong, he simply, quietly, promptly changed course to follow the purposes of God. And the truth of Matthew's assessment of him right at the beginning, a righteous man, was demonstrated with even greater force. Friends, as we hurtle towards the end of the academic year, and it's really gone so very quickly, hasn't it, despite everything that's happened in it, will you stand with Joseph, amazed and humbled by the extraordinary mercy of God? Will you let your perspective be shaped by God's initiative and its purpose? And will you rejoice with me that in Jesus, God is with us and he has saved his people from their sins? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you kept your promise. We thank you that you did not keep your distance. And we thank you that you have saved your people from their sins. In Jesus, your Son, we pray that you might enable us so to be preoccupied with him and what he came to do, that we might always honour you in our lives and in our speech. And we pray it in Jesus' name.